Our text is taken this morning from the book of Exodus chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." I give you the full expression of the Hebrew text. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I definitely do not know the Lord, yea, neither will I let Israel go." This text introduces to us the basic question that we are considering: who is the Lord? We began this series of studies with our first question, what saith the Scripture? And we were led into a study of the nature and character of the Word of God and its effect and authority in our lives. This second question introduces for us the subject of theology proper. Theology proper deals with the existence of God, the nature of God, the names of God, the attributes of God, the decree of God, and the reality of the Trinity. We are considering these as best we can, and we trust that God will bless us. I must review, because some of these issues are rather profound, even as we touch upon them. We look at the context and the text, the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference, the existence of God, the names of God, the nature and attributes of God, the decree or purpose of God, and the reality of God's triune nature. We have considered the text in its context. Pharaoh would not listen to the God of slaves. He was haughty. He was filled with pride. They revealed to him Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel, and he mocked them. He would learn to know God, but not in faith. He would know God in judgment. 10 plagues directed against each of Egypt's gods. He himself and his army would be drowned in the Red Sea. He would see the power of God, the awesomeness of God, the truth of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, but not the salvation of God. That is the context of our text. We've noted the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto. "Give me a place where I might stand," said Archimedes, "and I will move the world." A pusto is a point of reference. For the child of God, the truth of the Bible, the Scriptures are our point of reference. In everything in this life, doctrinally and experientially, in all human relationships and in our relationship to God, the Bible, the Word of God inscripturated, is necessarily our point of reference. We have looked at the existence of God. We have noted the philosophical arguments for the existence of God, and we see that this is decidedly a wrong approach. That God reveals Himself, and we must come to Him in faith and find Him revealed through creation, general revelation, and in His inscripturated Word, special revelation. We have surveyed the names of God. Names in the Bible are not only for identification, but also for revelation. God's nature and character, faithfulness, veracity, truth, holiness, righteousness, all of His attributes are revealed in His names. And then the nature and attributes of God, and this has been our subject for the last few sessions. We have outlined this part of our study in three parts. First, God is never considered as an abstract being in Scripture. Second, a necessary discussion for theology and its terminology. And finally, a survey of the divine attributes. When God reveals Himself in His Word, when God reveals Himself in creation, when God reveals Himself, that revelation is always in terms of relationship. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Heavenly Father. He is Redeemer. He is Savior. He is the Rock. He is our shield. He is our fortress. When God reveals Himself, especially in His Word, He reveals Himself in terms of relationship. That is why we can take the Bible and we have an immediate knowledge of God and our relationship to Him. Thus, the Word of God is always relevant and speaks to us, to both heart and mind. We saw that the first theological conversation was between the serpent and Eve, and they spoke about God in the abstract as an object which they discussed. Eve was seduced. Adam was in rebellion. The human race fell, and sin has dominated ever since. That is the danger of considering God in the abstract. This is the danger of the theological student. This is the danger of someone in seminary preparing for the ministry. This is the danger of the minister who reads the Bible and studies the Word of God, not for the good of his own soul, but in order to prepare a message to preach to someone else. And these things have to be guarded against. The tendency of human nature is to consider God in the abstract. We then dealt with a necessary discussion of theological terminology. Theology, by its very nature, must be more precise and exact than Scripture. Man, by nature, has this instinct to organize and systematize. When it comes to the subject of God, although God is infinite and we are finite, although He is the Creator and Governor and we are mere creatures and sinful creatures at that, we have a desire to know God as accurately and as fully as possible. Thus we are left with His witness in creation. Creation itself is divine revelation. And in His holy Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ, special revelation. Theology must be more precise than Scripture. One verse of Scripture, one passage of Scripture might give us an aspect of truth, but by its very nature, it cannot give us all of the biblical teaching of truth. A theological term, a theological statement, by its very nature, must include the total teaching concerning God and His truth in one statement. We then must have some acquaintance with theological terminology so we can be as accurate as possible in our relationship to God and in our knowledge of Him. We then began in our last study a study of the divine attributes themselves. We are finite, God is infinite. And yet, as much as is possible in human language, from God's Word and in our relationship to Him as creatures in the context of creation, we need to know God as thoroughly and as accurately as possible. To the extent that we are not scriptural in our thinking, to the extent that we rely on tradition, our own feelings, our own thinking, to that extent we will pervert the knowledge of God. The word attribute is from the Latin attributus, something assigned. These are the characteristics God reveals of Himself. These are His perfections. Each of God's attributes is perfect. All of the attributes together coalesce, coincide. They are coherent. They are non-contradictory. They all exist within the divine personality and person, and they're not in conflict. We have divided the attributes, as has been done for centuries, into two. Man, as the image of God, must classify his knowledge. The incommunicable attributes belong to God alone. Then there are the communicable attributes that in some measure are manifest and reflected in man who is his image bearer. God is absolutely sovereign. God is infinite. These belong to God alone. But God is also merciful. God is love. God is gracious. These, to some extent, should be reflected in man as his image bearer. We are dealing now with those incommunicable attributes. And one thing we must always remember, divine revelation is always in terms of relationship. Relationship. Relation to God's creation, relation to mankind in general, and relation to His own people, believers. Thus, we have an immediate relationship to God when we study these attributes. We noted in our last study self-existence. God has the ground of existence in Himself. Causa sui is the Latin. God is His own cause. He is a aseitas. He is self-originated. God does not depend on anyone or anything. I can recall as a boy hearing messages on God created man because he was lonely. That's emotional. That is irrational. That God is not the God of the Bible. Within the triunity of God's person, there is a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love. Everything is self-sufficient within God. Self-existence. We then noted His unity. In the triunity of the Godhead, there is a coherence. There is a unity. There is no division. There is no contradiction. We looked at His infinity. That God is not limited to time or space. We then noted His eternity, infinity in relation to time. God dwells, it is said, in the eternal present tense. We looked at scriptures for all of these, noting that this is given to us, revealed to us concerning God, always in terms of our relationship to Him. Eternity. Infinity in relation to time. Immutability. God does not and He cannot change. Do not think of a stubborn God. When we think of immutability among human beings, we think of people who will never change their mind. People who are stubborn. And people seem to have this awful, sinful, untrue caricature of God. No, any change in God would be an imperfection. These attributes are all perfect. Any change or modification would destroy His absolute perfection. And God is immutable or unchangeable in all of His attributes. Now this morning, we take up the subject of divine sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign. This is a perfection of His nature. There can only be one absolute sovereign, to which everything and everyone else is relative. One absolute, everything else is relative. One sovereign who rules over all, and if God is absolutely sovereign, there is no contradiction or successful opposition against Him, even in a fallen, sinful world. This might seem rather cold, but we must remember that these attributes, this divine revelation of God, is to be considered in terms of relationship. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. As the image bearer of God, as a human being, I know that God is in control. Not the worldly powers, not the sinfulness of man, not the wickedness of human beings, but overall, God is absolutely sovereign, and He is working out His eternal purpose. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt Thou restrain. The sovereignty of God. Psalm 115, which we read this morning, verse 3, But our God is in the heavens. In distinction and in contrast to these idols of men, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. I'm going to quote now the world's greatest monarch. The kingdom of Babylon ruled over the known world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. God took his mind. For 7 years he had what we would call insanity. They turned him loose, the greatest monarch, into the courtyard. He ate grass like an animal. His nails grew like bird's claws. And at the end of those days, his mind was returned to him, and he declares, this the world's greatest monarch at that time, what many individuals today will never, ever admit. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest Thou? And he said this and declared it as praise to God. Nebuchadnezzar came to terms with the absolute sovereignty of God. The world's greatest monarch of that time, the head of the world's greatest kingdom at that time. And after God took his reason and his mind and took all of his highness from him and humbled him for 7 years, after that was over, he stood and praised the Most High God. Oh, for the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar when God had restored him to his own mind. Now to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. God revealing his absolute sovereignty, his sovereign purpose in redemption in terms of our relationship to him. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. There is my assurance of salvation. There is my hope of the future. Everything is found in God and his unchangeableness and his absolute power. He is absolutely sovereign. He is in control. Now I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8. What comfort can the Christian take in the absolute sovereignty of God? There are multitudes of professing Christians who hate the idea of the sovereignty of God. They want a God made in their own image and likeness. They profess to be Christians, but they want a limited God. They want to pray and say, Lord, if you're able to help us, help us. Lord, if you can do this, please do it. Lord, if you can, do what you can. Work it out in utilitarian sense. We know that you cannot transgress the free will of man. We know that man has you over a barrel, but if you can do anything, Lord, help us. This is the tenor of their prayer. Mention to them the absolute sovereignty of God, and they rise up in anger, calling us all sorts of theological bad words. What is my relationship to God in the context of His absolute sovereignty? We begin with Romans 8:28. And we know. There are three different terms that the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, could use here. He uses the term oidomen. We know. We perceive by faith. It does not have to do with experience. It does not have to do with relationships. It has to do with clear mental perception. We perceive by faith that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. How does it read in the original language? Look at it very carefully. And we know that to those who are constantly loving God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good. If you are outside of the scope of God's love, if you do not have a relationship to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot claim this promise. You cannot have a general, indiscriminate promise from God. This is made especially to those who are loving Him and characterized as such true believers. All things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let me illustrate this in the life of Joseph. Joseph was 17 years of age. His father had made him a coat of many colors and did so. The coat of many colors in the Hebrew is payim. It's not a coat of many colors. They all wore colorful clothing. What was it? The Septuagint said it was an embroidered coat. The Hebrew says it was a coat of ends. The sleeves came down to the fingertips. The hem came down to the ankle. It was the coat of the crown prince. It wasn't a worker's coat. Jacob was determined to give Joseph the right of the firstborn, and his brother hated him for that. The favoritism of Jacob. He sent Joseph to check on the brethren. Several days' journey, he was far removed from Jacob's tent. They said, "Here comes the dreamer, whose dream said he's going to rule over us. Let's kill him." Brotherly love. Let's kill him. Judah said, "What profit is there if we shed his blood? Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites who are traveling through." So they sold him to the Ishmaelites. Joseph is taken to Egypt. His father thinks he's dead and will consider him to be dead for 22 years. He will mourn for Joseph, and the brothers will live a lie. Is this good? Yes, it's good. Joseph doesn't know it, but it's good. It's working together for good. It's sinful in and of itself. It's wrong in and of itself. He's sold to the household of Potiphar. In the household of Potiphar, he learns to be an administrator. He whets his ministerial gifts. He learns the language. He learns how to deal in the court, because Potiphar is the head of the secret police, the executioners. A high political position. Joseph learns everything he needs because of the future God's preparing him. Then Joseph's master's wife seeks to seduce him. What a glorious thing if we had time to read his fourfold defense of a young man against a seductive woman. Godly. He's growing in grace. He's growing in the knowledge of God. Despite his horrible outward circumstances, he's a slave. He's wrongly accused of rape. Attempted rape. He's thrown into prison. There in prison, he becomes the administrator. There in prison, providentially, he meets the baker and the cupbearer for the king. Several years later, the king has a dream. The dream is significant. No one can answer the dream. The cupbearer said, there was a young Hebrew man in prison, and as he interpreted our dreams, it came out exactly as he said. Send for this man early in the morning. They took Joseph from prison and dry shaved him. Brethren, they dry shaved him. He had a beard. They dry shaved him, changed his clothes, and pushed him in front of Pharaoh. And Joseph said, the interpretation of dreams belonged to God. Tell me your dream, and God will give to Pharaoh an answer of peace. Things, after 13 years and more, were starting to come together. He woke up in prison that morning, and that night he stood before the throne of Egypt as the prime minister. Everything in and of itself was wrong, bad, sinful, treacherous, immoral. It all combined together and worked together for good, and Joseph became the head of Egypt. So God's word would be fulfilled to bring Jacob and the people in Egypt, where they would grow into a mighty nation, able to go back and possess the land of promise. You'll find no contradiction to that in the word of God. All things are constantly working together for good. All things are not good in and of themselves, but all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now we leave our present circumstances and we see ourselves, what? In the context of eternity. God's eternal redemption and His redemptive purpose in the context of eternity. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's as good as done. In that eternal context of God's redemptive purpose is situated Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, because of verses 29 and 30. Because our present circumstances are couched in the whole context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. What is our reaction? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are no verbs in that sentence. God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? My whole life is established in the context of God's divine sovereign purpose. What might I experience in this life? This is the next. Continue to read. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God, in His sovereign, free and sovereign grace, has set His love upon us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the beheading sword? Makairoth, the beheading sword. We get our word machete from it. The short sword that was used to decapitate. The beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I have come to this settled conclusion. This is in the perfect tense. I am persuaded. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek. I've come to this settled conclusion. Looking at all of this, life's experience, our hope of salvation, everything this world casts upon us, the derision, the persecution, even unto death, all of these things, where is my confidence? Where is my assurance? It's all in the context of God's absolute sovereignty. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the heavens, the heights, nor hell itself, the depths, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Divine revelation is in terms of relationship. And when we see these divine perfections revealed to us in the Word of God, we have always an immediate application for our comfort and, yea, for our rejoicing. We move to look at omniscience. All-knowing. Omniscience, God is all-knowing. Nothing is or can be hidden from Him. In His knowledge, God is all-wise and has perfect wisdom. God is simply not a spectator. You can know much, perhaps as a scientist, perhaps as a medical doctor, and you can be a spectator to some incident socially. You can see a tragedy or a victory or an athletic game or a surgical procedure. You can see something and be there as a mere spectator. God is never a spectator in regard to His creation. He is always intimately involved. His omniscience cannot be divorced from His sovereign action in ruling this universe as its moral governor. Now, although man may know much, omniscience is incommunicable. God even knows what could have been. We can speculate. It changes nothing. God has knowledge of what could have been. Not only of human history and every incident within it, however minute, but what could have been. Were the circumstances different? And God foreknows the future because He has decreed it and rendered it certain. Psalm 139, verse 4. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. I haven't spoken it yet. It's on, as we would say, the tip of my tongue. But You know all about it. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. What does the word compassest mean there? Sarah is the Hebrew root word. It means to winnow. It's a farming term. On a windy day, they would take forks and they would throw the grain into the air and the wind would blow the chaff away and the grain being heavier would settle down. They would take a basket lid, throw it up, the grain would settle down. It means to sift. You have sifted me, Lord. You know all about me. A modern version translates this, You have scrutinized me. God not only knows, but God evaluates. God not only knows the very thoughts of our heart, but He evaluates them. He is intimately involved. When you think of the divine attributes, when you consider divine revelation, always consider the relationship. Why should God reveal His omniscience to us? So we know that He knows everything about us, even more thoroughly than we know ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is literally a Jacob. Yaakov. Yaakov, Jacob, it means deceiver, because he took hold of his brother's heel in the womb. The heart is a Jacob. The heart is deceitful above all things. If we were to ask, what is the most deceitful, lying thing you can think of, we would have to say on biblical truth, it is the human heart. The inner nature of man, fallen and sinful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Those inmost thoughts you have of revenge, murder. Have you murdered in your thoughts? Have you contemplated what it would be like to kill your enemy? To destroy someone's life? To see them suffer as they've made you suffer? God's evaluated all of this. He knows us better than we know ourselves. What a horrible thought to the unbeliever who must stand before God in his sin. What a gracious, blessed thought to the believer whose sins are forgiven. Acts chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, a church business meeting. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. God is the heart knower. He knows the inner being of man. He knows it thoroughly. And he knows it with discrimination. He evaluates. He winnows. He scrutinizes. We may justify our thoughts and our actions, but God is the final judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It bears reading and it bears study. Can I as a man, can I as a Christian, can I as one who is supposed to be devoted to the cause of Christ, do I really know myself as well as I ought? No! There are hidden depths in every human personality, even among believers, that we cannot fathom. How easily seduced by temptation. How inconsistent oftentimes we are. God must be the final judge. So listen carefully now to Paul's writing to the Corinthians. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. I might be wrong about my own motives. I might say I'm doing this for this reason and I justify myself when only known to God I have something so deep and hidden in my heart that I'm untruthful even with myself. Nothing passes by God. He is all-knowing, even knowing those things that could have been. And that concerns our next passage, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. This is a frightening statement from our Lord. Frightening. We think we are a privileged people. We look down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked. Perverts. Of the worst type. God was only just to rain down upon them fire and brimstone and destroy them utterly. But our Lord comments upon them, and what He said is utterly frightening. Not about Sodom and Gomorrah, but about those cities in Israel where He had done His greatest work and performed His miracles. And in doing this, condemning a religious people, He condemns all mere outward religion and self-righteousness. Then began He to upbraid the cities when most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Some sit under the sound of the gospel in unrepentance. I don't need to repent. These Christians, they're stupid people. I don't need to repent. I can stand before God in my own righteousness. I've not done this. I've not done that. I'm okay. I'll stand before God. I'll take God into hand on my terms. That's what Claverhouse said. Lord Claverhouse, he's the one that was the king's men to kill all the Scottish Covenanters, men, women, and children, and was responsible for 18,000 deaths as the Anglicans persecuted the Presbyterians during the covenanting days of the 17th century. He came into the farmhouse of John Brown. John Brown was there with his wife. Claverhouse got off his sword and took his flintlock pistol, pulled back the hammer and put it to John Brown's head. And he said, "Say your prayers and make your peace with God, for I'm going to blow your brains out." John Brown had a speech defect, and he was accused of preaching the gospel. He said, "I can't preach." He said, "I have a speech defect." He looked at his wife and said, "The winding sheet I gave to you as a wedding gift, this is the occasion of it." And he looks at the wife, and he blows John Brown's brains over the farmyard, kills him. Because he was an Anglican, the King's Church, John Brown was a Presbyterian, he was a Scottish Covenanter. And he said, "This fight is over the crown rights of Jesus Christ over His church." 18,000 men, women, and children died for that. And as he killed John Brown, he turned to his wife and said, "It were only justice should I lay you beside him." And she said, "And how will it be with you, Lord Claverhouse, in the day you stand before God?" And Claverhouse said, "On that day I will take God into my hands on my own terms." He died a raving maniac with his tongue swollen out of his mouth. He choked to death. What could have been? What could have been? Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works was done, because they repented not. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." And thou, Capernaum. Capernaum was our Lord's headquarters. He had performed many miracles there. He had preached there incessantly. They were without excuse, but they repented not. They were happy and content with mere outward religion. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." How horrible it will be for the land of Sodom in the day of final judgment. But it will be far worse for San Francisco. It will be far worse for the great centers of homosexuality. Portland, Seattle, the great population centers, Los Angeles, and across the world today that promote the homosexual lifestyle. It will be far worse for them than it was for Sodom. This is how we easily misunderstand God's moral character. These cities have had the gospel. These cities were once filled with churches. These cities once knew what the truth of God was, but they turned from it all. And people tell us now that we are living in the post-Christian era. And it shall be more tolerable for these wicked centers of perversion and sin, more tolerable for them than for these modern cities who have spurned the truth of God. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. God knows all things. God is intimately involved in the affairs of His creation. He knows what has been. He knows what will be. He knows what could have been. Now we will deal with God's foreknowledge. God did not merely look down the avenues of time, see what was going to heaven, and laid His plans accordingly. That is fatalism. Fatalism means that something has predestined the future, established the future. God looks ahead into the future, sees what's going to be, and goes along with it. That's not reality. Time in the Word of God passes from the future into the present, and from the present into the past, because God Himself has predestined all things. History as we know it is the simple unfolding in time, providentially, of God's eternal decree. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom He did foreknow. Not what He did foreknow. When the word foreknowledge is used, it is always of persons, not merely of things. It implies an intimate relationship. What did God say concerning Israel? You only have I known among all the nations of the earth. I came into this loving covenant relationship with you. Foreknowledge implies not merely to know beforehand, but to have that relationship. Acts chapter 2, our final passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Do you have your Greek New Testament open? Te horismene boule kai prognose tu theou. We have here a construction of one definite article with two substantives or nouns of the same case connected by the coordinate conjunction and or kai in the Greek, both referring to the same thing. Foreknowledge implies fixity. Fixity implies decree. In the very grammar of the New Testament itself, God's foreknowledge is based on His decree. It is foreknown as certain because God had decreed it or foreordained it to be so. This is God's omniscience. God knows what has been. God knows what will be. God even knows what could have been. God knows what could be. Why does God keep His blessing from me? I've wanted this promotion in work. I have prayed about it. I've searched my own heart, my own soul. I've prayed and put it before the Lord. I've taken my family and my church into consideration. Months have gone on. I've prayed and prayed, and the position has been given to someone else. God knows what that position would do to you because God knows you better than yourself. God knows that it might ruin you and ruin your family. And He's ordained that that little boy that takes your hand and tags along with you in the next generation is going to be a preacher or a missionary. And all that will be set aside if you get that position. God knows better than we. I'm using negative illustration for that by necessity. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He winnows our path. He evaluates us. And we have this confidence and assurance that if it's for our good, God will give it to us. And if it's not, God won't. We move now to consider His omnipresence. God is spirit. Theologically, we say God is incorporeal. He does not have visible human parts. God is present everywhere. There is no place where God is not. Famous missionary came and spent a week with us. And it was the first time we were getting acquainted. And he chose to ply my wife with hard questions. Test her. We were sitting at the table. And he looked at her and he said, "Cookie, who's the king of hell?" She said, "Jesus Christ, He's king everywhere." Oh, his head fell. He was given the right answer. And he wanted an opportunity to preach to us. It was an interesting time. Interesting week. Indeed. But he would ask my wife these questions. She would always give him immediately good answer. And he was sort of disappointed because it was an opportunity for him to preach and explain. I have in one of my books on my bookshelf the story of a British atheist. A well-known British atheist in the early 1800s. And he had this large study. Wealthy man. A member of some type of atheistic club. And he had written this essay, and he ended the essay, put down his quill, ended the essay with the words, "God is nowhere," and underlined it. Put his quill back in the quill stand. In came his little daughter. She climbed up in his lap, and he held her. She said, "What have you been doing, Daddy?" He said, "I've been writing." He says, "Can you read this?" She said, "Yes, God is now here." He wrote, "God is nowhere." She said, "Yes, I can, Daddy. God is now here." And the story goes, it led eventually to his conversion. Yes, God is now here. We think that God is nowhere. We want to live without God. We want to be our own gods and determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We want to live without moral restraint. We want to walk on the backs of others to get ahead. We want to live at the top of the heap. But God is now here. And to the child of God, that's a great blessing. To the unbeliever, that's a horrible thought and threat. Did you hear about the paranoid man who decided he would go to church? And he walked into a church service during the song service. And he disappeared. They found him cowering under a pew in the back. You know what they were singing? "God will take care of you." And he hid. That means God's going to take care of you. No, God will take care of you. The blessing to the child of God. But to the unsaved, that's a threat. Have you ever considered? We've done this in fellowship around the campfire at times. Just discuss some things we usually don't talk about. Have you ever considered those things that are horrible, awful, threatening, and foreboding to the unsaved are the greatest blessings to the believer? How different it is when we are truly converted. How different it is when God truly converts us. How different it is when the Scriptures become the point of reference of our lives. God will take care of you. And he was hiding beneath the pew. He felt threatened. God will take care of you. What a blessed thought to the child of God. I know him. Not as the absolute sovereign of the universe that thunders from his throne in judgment. But I know him as my heavenly Father. God will take care of you. Let us look now at the scripture. Omnipresence. The prayer of King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Nehemiah was leaving Chaldea, coming back during the days of the Persian Empire and Medo-Persian Empire, and coming back with a group of people, 3 months' journey back to Jerusalem. He's taking wealth with him. He is bringing some of the vessels of the old temple with him. He is coming back to restore order to the small remnant at Jerusalem. And the king says, do you want a company of bodyguards? You want a company of horsemen and military escort? And they said, no, we are doing God's will. God will take care of us. So they stopped 3 days' journey at the very edge of the kingdom. And he said, I was afraid to ask an escort from the king because I said, he made the stand. Here's his testimony. We're doing the work of God. God will protect us. But they stopped and had a prayer meeting. And this is part of his prayer. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. That man knew how to pray. And he was a great man. He was neither priest nor prophet, yet he's one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. Look at the great men of the Old Testament. They were either kings, priests, or prophets, except for Nehemiah. He was none of the above. And yet he was determined and had the confidence that God had raised him up to do a mighty work, and he rebuilt the walls. He purified worship and purified the returning remnant because he had confidence in God. God was with him. God is omnipresent. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Revelation is always in terms of relationship when we find it in the Word of God. The Lord is comforting his disciples, speaking a word of comfort to them. When I consider our Lord's ministry, the disciples were with him for 3.5 years, complaining, discussing who would be the greatest among them, and on the night of his temptation and trial, they all fled, except for Peter, who followed afar off and made a mistake, I think, in doing that. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? Sparrows. A farthing. Cheap. Sparrows trapped. Sparrows raised. The lowest of the order. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. That is an understatement. Did our Lord ever make an understatement? He certainly did here. Don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. What did he say? Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? They're cheap. Of all the animals and birds that people captured and so forth, these are the cheapest. They're almost of no value at all. But a sparrow will not fall to the ground without your Father. You've heard the song, haven't you? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. That's not what our Lord said. And I always get disturbed when I hear someone sing that. Well-meaning they may be. God is intimately involved in the death throes of that sparrow. He not only sees the sparrow, he's not a spectator. He's involved in the death throes of that insignificant bird. Then he says, don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. Omniscience, divine attributes, always in the context of relationship. We must close our study at this point. How is it with you? We have believers here. Most believers, I trust. We have unsaved people here, unconverted people here. What we as believers take for blessing, what we rejoice in, is necessarily a threat and a warning to you who do not believe. You who have not made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're under divine judgment. The idea of omniscience is a threat to you. Divine sovereignty is a dark and foreboding truth and reality to you. But whether you believe it or not doesn't change a thing. It's true. You're under divine condemnation. And judgment will come. You know that. Instinctively, you know that. The law of God is written on your heart. And you know this to be true. You sin against your conscience. You sin against your very nature as the image bearer of God. I plead with you to flee to Jesus Christ, to rest in His righteousness, to make peace with God, lay down the weapons of your warfare, sue for peace in the blood of the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believing in Christ is unreserved, wholehearted commitment to Him. This changes all things from a human being's perspective and the reality of his relationship to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, your word.